what earthly reason would the heavenly Father send down his Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes he had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let him hang on a tree? I wept with the answer that one earthly reason was me. I was the reason that one earthly reason. I was the guilty. He was the sacrifice. I was the taker. He was the giver. The fairest of angels were not summoned from the throne up in the sky to purchase my pardon. Not even the angels could die. The only provision for my freedom was destined to be the sweet Lamb of glory, and his only reason was me. I was the reason that one earthly reason.
Philippians tonight, if you would please. Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Gets everybody out this evening. Appreciate you coming. Philippians 1. Is this on? Everybody awake out there?
Amen.
Okay. So make sure you don't look like you're awake. Philippians 1 tonight. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, that sounds a little better. Philippians 1. Let's just read at the beginning of chapter 1, just for the sake of context. We've already covered a few verses of this, but it'll make it fit better. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in so much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, we are all partakers, or ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We've entitled this run through the book of Philippians, The Pursuit of Joy. We saw in the first couple of verses, this is our third message, and we saw in the first couple of verses where Paul at least touches on it, and we'll revisit some of these, but first two verses, he touched on the fact that there's joy in serving Jesus. And he talked about the fact that he was a servant and the relationship or unity within the church at Philippi and servants and pastors and bishops and deacons. So there's joy in serving Jesus. Last time we saw in the next few verses that there's joy in the fellowship of the saints, or joy in the fellowship of the gospel. And we talked about how there should be joy, verse 5, in serving God together and living for him and doing what God would have us to do. And so we talked about how there's joy in that. Paul says in verse 7, it was meet for him to think of them and enjoy. It was appropriate because of their service and so forth and for the Lord. And so there's joy in not only serving Jesus, but I guess we could also say there's joy in serving him together, the fellowship of the saints. And now tonight, I want to look from verse 8 or so down to verse 9 or so down through verse 11. I want to look on this, or think about this thought for a minute, that there's joy and love that is within the boundaries. There's joy and love that's within the boundaries. And hopefully that'll make a little bit of sense when we get into it. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help before we start looking at the boundaries of love here. I'll ask Brother Bakert, why don't you open us up in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. First thing I want to draw your attention to in the text, and we're just going to kind of go right to work tonight, is the boundaries of love. We're going to kind of sneak up on that thought, because I want to draw your attention first to verse 4. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy." And Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 1 that in his regular times of prayer, there was never a time that he did not mention the church at Philippi. That's a pretty big statement. I don't think that means that every single time Paul prayed, he mentioned the church at Philippi. But I think it probably is referring to the fact that in his regular times of prayer, there was never a time when went through his regular time of prayer, that the church at Philippi was not on his mind and he didn't mention them as a part of that prayer. And the reason for that, and the reason that it gave him such joy, was because of verse 5. We know the word "for" is basically the same as our word "because." "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for," or "because, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And so they were very dear to his heart because of how they'd served and how they were willing to serve. And so they were faithful to him in verse 5. As we've already seen, they were a blessing to him and faithful in serving the Lord, not sporadically, but from the first to the last, from the beginning to the end, they were consistent in their service for God. And so because of that, Paul prayed for them and remembered them always in his prayer. He not only prayed, but it says in verse 4 that he did it with joy. He made request for them with great joy. And that's all connected. It was because of their service in verse 5 that not only did he pray for them, but he prayed for them with great joy. It brings joy. If you pray much at all, or as we all should, I guess. Well, let me say it this way. We pray for a lot of people. If you pray much, you pray for a lot of people. We pray for lost people, family members, church members. We pray for each other. We pray for a whole lot of people. Some of the people that we pray for, it brings joy. It's a joy to pray for them. And some people we pray for, I don't mean this in as derogatory as it may sound, but there's not great joy in praying for them. I sometimes say you pray for some people and about other people. but no, I don't mean it quite that way. But there is joy in praying for some people. And while we pray for others, we may love them, but there's not great joy in praying for them. And there's always, I think, joy in praying for a Philippian. I mean, there's joy in praying for those who you know loves the Lord, and they love the Lord, and it's obvious in their daily life. It's obvious in their service for the Lord. It's obvious in their consistency in serving Him. Come on, you see what I'm saying? There's joy in praying for people who are faithful. There's joy in praying for people that you don't have to continually say, Lord, please make them faithful. Lord, please straighten them out in this area. Please fix them in this area. It's not that they're perfect. It's not that there's not probably some faults we could pray for. But when we pray for them, it's not faults that the first thing that we think of. And so there's joy in praying for people who love the Lord, and it's obvious in their daily life and their service and their consistency. And it's a joy just to say, Lord, please bless them as they serve the Lord. And they're such a blessing to our church, and they're so faithful, and they're such a blessing to me. And they work in this area, and they do this, and they do that. And it's just a blessing of their input and the way they work on things. Come on, it's a joy to pray for those kinds of people who you can just pray for and say, Lord, bless them, because they're so consistent. They don't have to be propped up. They don't have to be pumped up. They don't have to be pursued. They don't have to be prodded. They're just faithful because they love the Lord. They're not faithful because they're going to run into your work on Monday. They're faithful because they love the Lord. And they're faithful because they want to serve the Lord. It's not as joyous, on the other hand, to pray for those on yet another day or day after day for this one who claims to be saved. But here you are again praying, Lord, please make them faithful to service. Lord, please help them to finally get it in gear. Lord, please help them to finally take that next half a step, you know, and finally get all in for the Lord. Come on, there are those people, are there not, in our life where we're just constantly praying, God, please, just please do something, get a hold of them, help them finally get to be faithful, help them take the next step. Lord, please help them finally get sold out. Lord, please help them quit making excuses and just do the right thing. Come on, there are those people in our life that we pray for. And we pray for them because we care about them, but there's no joy in that. Does that make sense? There's no joy in praying for people constantly. Lord, please pump them up, prop them up, prod them along. Please get them moving. Please help them do something. And we pray for them because we love them and care about them, or we're praying about some sin in their life. Lord, please help them with yet another excuse as to why they're not being faithful or can't serve God. And so we pray for those people, but there's not joy in that. But when we have a Philippian, when we have somebody who's serving the Lord and doing the right thing, there's joy in praying for them. Come on, it's a relief and a joy to have people who you can pray for that you don't have to pray, God, please prop them up. Lord, please help them be faithful, where we can just pray, God, please bless them. And it's a joy when we pray for them because we know that they know the Lord, and it's obvious because of the way it's manifested in their life. It's a joy to pray for people who get it. It's a joy to pray for people who live it, you know, and who love the Lord and just want to serve God. It's a joy to pray for people. You don't have to constantly pray, God, please do something, get a hold of them in some way. Say amen. It's a joy to pray for those kinds of people. And so Paul prayed that way for the church at Philippi. He said in verse 4, he says, and always in every prayer of mine, he says, I'm constantly making requests, but it's the kind of requests that Paul can ask that brings joy. Bless them for their service. Bless them for how faithful they are. Lord, bless them in this area. And because of that, Paul says, these are the kinds of requests that I can ask that bring joy, not just for the one being prayed for, but the joy for the one who's doing the praying. So it's good to be the kind of person who people can pray for you with joy. Amen. Amen. And it's good to have people in your life that you can pray for with joy. So Paul says in verse 4 that he was always praying for them. I think especially in his regular times of prayer. But then when you get over to verse 9 of chapter 1 is where we get into the actual prayer request. Paul gets a little lost, not really, but when you're reading his books, doesn't it seem sometimes like Paul gets a little lost? You know, have you talked to people, you know, who get confused? You're talking to them, they wander off and you forget what they're talking about. Paul didn't get confused. He was just very deep. And so you have to watch Paul. He's the master of the comma and the semicolon. He can go on, he can drag comma after comma after comma forever. Until finally you go, wait a minute, what were we talking about? Well, Paul takes a little detour in verses 5 through 8, and he comes back to his request in verse 9. He says in verse 4, and always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. So in verse 9 and 10, we get the actual contents of Paul's prayer request. And he says in verse 9 that generally speaking, that request was that their love, their general request was in verse 9 that their love might abound more and more. Now, there was no problem in the church at Philippi that we're aware of when it came to love. Matter of fact, when we think of the book of Philippians, we think of joy and love. Those are the two words that we associate most with this church. And so there wasn't any problem in the church at Philippi in relationship to love in that sense. Paul just wanted to see a good thing become more and more. He says, it's great how loving you are. I think the church at Philippi was an example of what a loving church should be. And so Paul says, I want to see that continue. I think love within a church is something that you have to constantly guard and work on. And so Paul wanted to see that abound yet more and more. The word abound, as many of you already know, means to overflow as a river. It means to become deeper, to become even greater. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you that your love will become greater, that it will overflow. Then he adds on not just the word overflow or abound, but he says that it might abound more and more. And of course, when you add more and more into it, it is the idea of love that overflows, and then it overflows again, and then it overflows again. That's a lot of love. And so Paul says, my desire is, even though you're already a loving church, to see that love expand and grow. I think probably the better way of putting it would be to become deeper and deeper, more sincere, deeper, more far-reaching, more godly in its nature. And so Paul says, I want to see that grow even further. That the literal word for more and more and abound, the literal definition of the Greek words used here is to exceed a fixed number or to be without measure in size or depth. So Paul says, I think it's great that you love one another, and they were known for that. But Paul says, I want to see your love abound and more until it exceeds fixed measure, until it exceeds fixed number, so that it's without depth. And I think especially in its willingness to sacrifice one for another. So Paul says, this is my desire. Now, this is in the context of the local church. Say amen. He's talking here not to the world or to Christians as a whole. He's talking to the church at Philippi. And it's not that we are not supposed to love lost people. We are. But praying for lost people doesn't always bring great joy. But that's who we are to pray for. And we love them and care about them. And we are to do so. But the context here is within the church. And he's talking here about how we are especially to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, as you relate to each other in the church, I would love to see your love abound more and more and grow deeper and deeper. I think that would mean to become less offensive, less sensitive, all those things that we associate with putting up with one another. Paul says, I would love to see that love abound more and more. So that is, listen very carefully, so that is without limit in its depth. And so that it is without limit in its character. So that it is without limit in its willingness to sacrifice. That's what abounding love is. It's love that is without limit in its character, in its willingness to sacrifice, in its willingness to give for others. Amen? To sacrifice self. So Paul says, this is what I would love to see. A love that is without limit in those areas. Now Paul says that our love for the brethren or for others is to be without measure. It's what the word abound more and more means. It's to be without measure. But now listen, he's referring to the quality of it, or to the quantity of it, or to the size of it. He says when it comes to the quality of our love for each other, when it comes to the quantity of it, the size of it, the reach of it, Paul says that, he says, I want to see that abound more and more until there's no limit. I mean, there's just no limit. I mean, there's no limit, is there, to how much we're to love each other. There's no limit to how much we're to care for each other. There's no limit as to what we're willing to do for each other in love. There's no limit to those things. Paul says, I want to see that grow more and more and more. But please, here's our point. Though our love for others is not to be limited in its quality or in its quantity or its depth, it does not mean that it's to be without limits as far as boundaries are concerned. There are boundaries when it comes to the application of our love. Does this make any sense? So Paul says when it comes to how much we love each other, there's no limit. when it comes to what we're to be willing to sacrifice for one another, he says there is no limit. He says, but our love for others, even though it is without measure in those areas, he's referring to the quality and the quantity of it. It does not mean that love is to be without boundaries. Doesn't mean there's not some rules about how we're to love and how we're to make application of our love. And Paul says those things are certainly true. Our love for others isn't limited by its quality or depth, but it is limited by boundary. In other words, in quality and depth, it is to overflow more and more. But when it comes to the application of it and the practice of it, love is always to stay within certain biblical boundaries when we love others. There are boundaries for loving one another. There's no limit to the quantity of it or the quality of it, but there are limits to the application of it, and love is to stay within those boundaries. Now, Paul's giving us another great truth about joy. Are you ready for this? Love only brings joy when it's given and acted upon within biblical boundaries. Doesn't mean we can't love people or love everybody. But when we talk about, which is the context of our study, when it talks about the pursuit of joy, the love that brings joy is love that is practiced or applied within certain boundaries, especially within biblical boundaries. People think that love should just bring joy. You know, I should just love people and that should be, just be joyful and bring joy. Yet love is, love that's not given or acted upon within certain biblical boundaries never brings joy. Do you not understand that you can love somebody, but that love not bring you any joy? And love that's not practiced or acted upon within those biblical boundaries is just like that. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have a child that you raise up in church, and they grow up in church, and you train them and try to put everything you can in them, and all of a sudden they turn 18 and they leave home and they just go wild. They just turn into a rebel and turn their back on everything that you taught them, everything you trained them on. They turn their back on their faith, turn their back on God, and they go out in the world. Now, you still love them. Say amen. We love them as much as we ever did. Matter of fact, in some ways, our heart aches, and we may love them even more in some ways. But at the same time, that love never doesn't bring us any joy now. There's no joy in that love because they're a rebel, and they're not serving God. They're not doing the right thing. And while we don't love them any less than we did before, and while we probably even pray for them more than we ever have, there's no joy either in our love or in our prayers. Does this make sense? It is possible to have love without joy. And Paul wants love to abound, not only in quality or quantity, but he also wants that love to bring joy into your life. This, if we pray for them, maybe even more, like I said, than we ever have, but there's little or no joy in our prayers for them. And if we then just accept them in the name of love, regardless of their decisions or regardless of their actions, then there is no joy in love. There's no joy in love that doesn't know boundaries. And there's no joy in love that doesn't know rules, that doesn't know accountability. There's no joy in that type of love. That's love without boundaries. And there is no joy in that. We still love them, just without joy. And if you've ever experienced this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because there are people who we love, and there's probably people in our family. It may not be a child, but maybe extended loved ones, or maybe lost parents, or brother, sister in our family, or maybe even church members we've known over the years, that we love them, but they're not serving God, they're not doing right. And while we love them, there's just no joy in that love. When we think of them, it doesn't make us feel overflowing with joy. Doesn't mean we hate them, but it means there's no joy there because they're not serving the Lord. Now, love only brings joy. Everybody still tuned in? Amen. Love only brings joy to you and to I, and it only benefits the other person when it is outside the boundaries as far as its quantity is concerned, but it is within the boundaries as far as its application is concerned. That's the only time it brings joy. It's when our joy is limitless to those who are within the boundaries. Does that make sense? That actually sounded pretty good. It is without... A little brag on myself there. Love only brings joy when it's outside the boundaries when it comes to quantity and what we're willing to sacrifice, but within the boundaries as far as how it is applied today. Now, we don't have any idea of this truth today in America, and because of that, what I'm talking about might even sound hard-hearted or be called hard-hearted by other people, but that's why there's so little joy in love. We put up with things that are wrong. And we put up with things that grieve our heart. And we put up with things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We put up with things that violate our convictions, that violate everything we believe that's contrary to the Word of God. And we do it all in the name of love. And there's no joy in that. There's no joy in love that causes me to violate my convictions. There's no joy in love that causes me to disregard everything I believe. There's no joy in love that causes me to tolerate your sin in my life. There's no joy in that type of love. Does it mean I don't love you? No, I still love you. There's just no joy in that. It's a lot more fun. It's funner to love people and have joy in it, isn't it? And that's what Paul's talking about, to love people with joy. And to have joy in our love for them. Now, again, I'm not saying we're not supposed to love somebody that's not right with God. It just brings joy when we apply love within the boundaries, and it destroys it when we apply it without. When we treat people out, listen, when we treat people who aren't serving God or aren't living right with the Lord or outside of God's will, when we treat them like there's nothing wrong, when we try to ignore the elephant in the room, the spiritual elephant. Is there such a thing as a spiritual elephant? When we try to ignore the spiritual elephant in the room. Come on, you ever been in this spot where you're dealing with somebody that's not right with God and they show up and everybody's trying to act like everything. Nobody knows how to act. You know, we're trying to figure out how to talk to him who's not serving God and haven't been for a while and you have nothing in common, so you don't know what to say or what to do. And there's this giant spiritual elephant in the room. We try to act like everything's normal. There's no joy in that. And there's no joy in that type of love. Real love that brings joy does the hard thing, as we preached on before, and it establishes boundaries. So that even if it doesn't reap joy right now, it might reap joy later. Come on, when you establish boundaries in the application of your love to other people, it may not reap joy now. Matter of fact, it probably won't reap joy now. But the idea is that if I establish these boundaries, maybe it will encourage this person to get right with God, and we can have joy and love later, by extension. Maybe it'll come one day if we just do that. Now, notice this quickly. The boundaries of love that bring joy are several. And Paul lists several of these boundaries that we need to keep in mind when it comes to love if we're going to have real joy. The first one of those is at the end, or about the middle of verse 9, when Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in what? Knowledge." He says the first boundary of love that brings joy is knowledge. To love people with knowledge or in knowledge. Now the Greek word that's used here, and it's translated several times in our King James, the words full knowledge or express knowledge or perfect knowledge. It's not just knowing a truth. The word that's used here is not just knowing a truth, but knowledge that is expressed by living it. In other words, it's a conviction. I know it. It's a knowledge that I've gained from God's word, but I've accepted it as full knowledge, which means I live it. It's important to me. I apply it to my life. I live by this knowledge. And this expressed knowledge matters to me in my saved life. It's more than knowing what the Bible says. Please listen. But having principles based on that knowledge. Because principle might be even a better word for our understanding. It's having principles in your life that are based on the Word of God. That's basically what the word knowledge means. I know what the Bible says, Brother Tony, and I've applied it to my life so that this has now become a principle by which I live my life. These things are important to me. And there are things that are important to me when it comes to the principles of the Word of God. They're just not something I believe and I choose to practice when no one's around. They're not just things that I choose to practice, and if something gets in the way, it's no big deal. This is full knowledge, principles of the Word of God that I live by and apply in my life. And when you apply that to what Paul's saying in verse 9, we get love that is practiced and applied within the boundaries of the principles of God's Word. He says we're to love one another, but we're to do it in knowledge within the boundaries of these biblical principles that are in the Word of God. Principles we've chosen to live by. Now, once again, we're not talking about whether or not to love someone. It's not what we're talking about. But that love will never bring real joy if it causes me to have to violate my strongly held biblical principles. We're talking about not whether we should love, but we're posting about what kind of love brings joy. The love that brings kind of joy is when I can love you and it doesn't violate my strongly held biblical principles. Use the word conviction if you want to. I don't care. Knowledge, conviction, principle. It's all the same idea. And if I can love you and embrace my principles, then there's joy in that. Because we share the same principles and we share the same convictions. But if you get out of God's will and all of a sudden you come back to me, and what does the prodigal do? And what do people who get crossways with the church do? And what do rebels do? They want to go out and live their life, but they expect you to violate your principles. Now, they're not willing to give in on their principles. I'm not going to get right. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to come before the church. I'm not going to fix it. I want to live my life. That's a principle. And they're unwilling to give in their principle. They're unyielding in their principles, but they want you to love them. Now, isn't there great joy in that type of in a love in that relationship? You know, there's great joy where I love you or you love me, I'll be the bad guy. You love me, and so I'm coming over to your house and I'm dressed in ways that bother you, and I'm doing things that bother you, and I'm living in ways that bother you, and it violates your principles. You're not God, but it violates your principles. And it violates what used to be their principles. And so there's no joy in that. There's just joy in loving and being around people who share your principles, who share your convictions, who share your standards, who share your understanding of Bible truth. And Paul says, love is to be practiced within the boundaries of knowledge if it's going to bring joy. And for the 500th time, probably, we can love them, those who violate our principles, but there's just not joy in it. This is why sometimes we enjoy, if you're hardcore, you know what I mean? Many times we enjoy being around fellow church members more than we enjoy being around our own physical family. Because we don't share. We love them, and they're our family, but we don't share the same principles. This is why you can be around people at work or have people you know who you love, but you don't share the same principles. And while you love them, there's just no real joy there. And so Paul says, if we're going to have joy, it's got to be practiced within the framework of biblical principles. Because as I said earlier, this is exactly what someone who's not right will do. They'll ask you to love them by sacrificing their principles. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I know that you don't believe the way I'm living is right, but you ought to just love me. Right. What are they saying? You should sacrifice your principles. Well, I already love you. But your principles are not the same as mine. And we're never going to have the same type of joy in a relationship until you get right with my principles, which are Bible principles, and therefore you ought to live by them. Is this all making sense? This is why love does the hard thing, as we preached before, and demands repentance. Love says, look, I love you, and I want to have a relationship, but there's not going to be joy until you get right with God. It's just not going to happen. You're going to have to repent. It says no to the short term in hopes that in the long term, there can bring love and a relationship in which there's joy. It's not settling for an imitation love in which I sacrifice what I believe, in which I tolerate what you're doing wrong, all in the name of love. That ends up being without joy. Have you ever found yourself in this spot? And then you compromise or tolerate stuff, and they go away and think, oh man, this is just miserable. Just absolutely miserable. It's always a joy to have family visit and other things, you know, who don't share your principles. Don't you love being in that spot where you feel like you have to choose between loving them or your principles? And if you stand up for your principles, you don't love them. Isn't that a great spot to be in? Well, I do love you, but you're just wicked. No, but you don't believe in my principles. And so I love you, but there's just no joy there. Now, we're to love people and pray, you know, that love will abound more and more. Yet there's going to be joy in love. It can't be at the cost of principle and truth. Don't sacrifice your principles for the sake of love. Because you may love them. You can love them with or without principles. But if there's going to be joy in that, then there's going to have to be principles involved. And so Paul says, if we're going to love within the church and we're going to have joy in it love, then we should demand principles. And we have to love within those principles. And when someone's outside that, we need to pray they get right so that we can have joy again. Then secondly, going along with knowledge, If love's going to produce real joy, it must be within the boundary of judgment. He says in verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more, not that it would just get bigger, but that it would abound more and more in love, and then it would also abound more and more in judgment. Now, most of you probably already know what the word judgment means. It means discernment. It is discernment concerning how to apply love biblically. It distinguishes between sympathy and love and feelings and love. This is truly where love does the hard thing. It uses discernment as to how to practice love. Does any of this make any sense? See, I may love you, but I need discernment. I do love you, by the way, so I love you. And let's say you're messing up, all right? Now, I love you, but I can't violate my principles. I just can't do it. And so we're not going to have joy. We may not be able to fellowship. Just because you and I can't fellowship doesn't mean I don't love you. It's just there's no joy there, and our principles are so far apart that we just can't do it. And so I need discernment then. I need judgment as to how I'm going to love you. Does that make sense? How I'm going to practice my... Okay, I love you, but how am I going to love you and maintain my principles all at the same time? That takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of discernment as to how to love somebody who doesn't share your principles and yet maintain your principles at the same time. And so Paul says that our love might expand, but as it expands, that it might not expand in sympathy, that it might not expand just in feelings, but it might expand in judgment. The judgment of when to say no, even though I love you. To say I can't, even though I love you, regardless of feelings. It seeks the most beneficial way, not the most sympathetic way. It seeks the most godly way, not the most expedient way. It says, I love you, but if we're going to have joy, I've got to stand by my principles. And there's things I just cannot do, regardless of how much I love you. And there's things I might be able to do, but I need the discernment and the wisdom to be able to do that. It takes wisdom to find yourself in this spot. It does not cave to pressure, but says, doing what you want or approving of what you want me to approve might be the easy thing because I love you, but it wouldn't be best for you, and it wouldn't be best for me, and it wouldn't result in a love with joy. See, people who get in the spot think, when they come back and say, well, you ought to just love me. You shouldn't judge me. You ought to just love me. And I don't know why it is they think that somehow we're all going to be able to get together now and just have this great, joyous love for one another. They know it's never going to happen, and it's never going to work. But it's also true, isn't even to a lesser degree, even when we get around other people who may not be out in the world, but they don't share our principles, we may love them. But it's just hard to love somebody and have that much joy in it when you don't share the same principles. Now, again, this doesn't in any way bring immediate joy, but when we apply principles to our love and we have the discernment as to how to practice it, in the long run, we hope to develop relationships in which there's joy. So Paul says the type of joy, the type of love that brings joy, has to be based in knowledge. We have to establish some principles, and we need wisdom in how to apply those if we're going to have real joy in love. And then thirdly, the third boundary within which we must practice love that produces joy is to never approve of things that are not excellent in the name of love. Do you hear what I just said? Don't approve of things that are not excellent just in the name of love. He says in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. In love, my love should approve things that are excellent. I shouldn't approve things that are not excellent in the name of love. That doesn't mean I have to be cruel. Doesn't mean I have to go, well, you're an idiot. And I mean that in love. Doesn't mean I have to do it that way. But it does mean I shouldn't say, well, I guess, sure. Because we love them, and we don't want to say no, and we don't want to say you're wrong. And so you say, well, I never approved of it. No, but we never said you're wrong. No, that's not right. No, you shouldn't do that. No, you shouldn't be going here. No, you shouldn't be doing it. I love you. That's why I'm telling you. And I have principles in my life. And judgment gives us the discernment to know how to tell them. Amen. But no, I can't approve of that. I'm sorry. I cannot agree with you. No matter how good you make it sound, no matter how much you tell me souls will be saved, I just can't agree with that. No matter how much you tell me the church will grow, I'm sorry, I just cannot approve of that. Just can't approve of it. Because I have principles that keep me from doing that, and so therefore we just can't approve of that. Well, you know, we'll have countless people come. Well, that may be, I don't know, but we're not going to have countless people come in violation of our principles. We're just not going to do it. Well, you know, and all these people would be saved. Well, first of all, I don't know whether that's true or not. But if we have to violate our principles, that just doesn't sound of God to me. To win souls by violating principle doesn't seem to make much sense. And so we have to establish these principles, and we have to be careful what we approve of. The word approve literally means to test, to see if you can approve. So in other words, Paul says when we're dealing with people who we love and things come into our life and we hear things, we need to test them to see, should I? This is where judgment comes in. Should I approve of this? Should I not approve of this? Well, I love them. Love is not to drive whether I approve of it. Principle is to drive whether I approve of it. Because contrary to modern America, I can disagree with you and still love you. Just because I don't approve of what you're doing doesn't mean I don't love you. Paul talks about excellent things. When he talks about excellent things, he's talking about things of the highest moral character, of the highest biblical value, of the greatest spiritual benefit. He says, if you're going to approve of something and you love them, approve of excellent things. Say, well, no, that's not right, but it's good that you're doing this. This is what you should be doing. This is the right thing. Go this way. Approve of excellent things and things of great moral character. It's amazing, isn't it, how many things we approve of because we're afraid to speak up, because we're afraid somebody we love will get mad at us. Now, again, judgment tells me how to approve or how to disapprove or not approve. But yet I'm not supposed to just go like, rubber stamp. Just because it's on Facebook doesn't mean I'm to violate my principles. All right, I don't care. Just don't like it, unlike it. Dislike it. It should have a dislike button on there. Dislike. I just dislike the whole thing. No matter how many excuses or reasons or justifications people come up with, if it violates our principles, we're not to approve of that out of love, out of some false idea of love. Listen, and the whole point of this is this. I'm not saying you can necessarily change people, but the point is when we try to have this joyous relationship with somebody who we love, and we violate our principles, and we don't operate according to proper judgment, and we approve of things that are not excellent, in an effort somehow to get joy out of this relationship, and instead of joy, what do we do to ourselves? Oh, come on, what do we do to ourselves? We get the opposite of joy. We feel terrible, don't we? And because we haven't established that, we perpetuate it, because now we find ourselves continually in this same position because we've never established the fact that I love them, but I will not violate my principles. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to love them according to knowledge. There are certain principles that I apply in my life. I live them every day. They are convictions with me, and I'm not going to change just because I love them. And I'll be nice about how I do it, but I'm not going to approve of their behavior just because. I'm not going to act like I think it's okay, even though I didn't say it. Because I can only approve things that are right according to God's word. Now, I'm not telling you that there's anything that you and I can do that will change their behavior in relationship to this. Does that make sense? But it's foolish of us to think that by compromising principle and by compromising judgment and by compromising, by endorsing things that are not excellent, that somehow we're going to end up here with this loving relationship that brings great joy. So, if I'm not going to get the joyous, loving relationship that I want, why not just stick to your principles and be done with it and do what's right? Amen? Because if you don't, then you'll have a love with no joy and conviction altogether. What an amazing package that is. So if you want to pursue love with joy, we have to do the hard thing at times and practice love within the boundaries of principles, within the boundaries of good judgment, and within the boundaries of excellent things that are excellent in character. Don't be afraid to say, no, I can't. I love you, but I can't. No, I love you, but that is not right. It is not. That's not an acceptable way to live. Well, if you love me, you would accept the fact that I'm living with this guy. Well, no, I can't accept that. I do love you, but I can't accept that. And if I accept it, it just makes us both miserable. So I've got to stick by my principles. And if you ever decide to get right, I'm here. If you ever want to know about the Lord, I love you, and I'm here. but I can't accept those things. Does this make sense? Now, the effect of falling or failing to love within boundaries, when we fail to do this, it affects us more than just in the area of joy. Now, Paul said that we need to practice joy within the boundaries because it affects our joy, but when we fail to practice love in the boundaries, it also affects our relationship to Christ. Because I think Paul, my personal opinion is here, that Paul makes a shift in the text. When you get down to verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." That's how we're to apply love. In judgment, that's how we're to apply love. Approving things that are excellent, that's how we apply love. But then he turns his attention to us, "that ye may be sincere." He says, this has an effect on you. When I don't practice love within my principles and with sound judgment, and when I don't practice, when I try to practice love that causes me to endorse things that are not excellent, that impacts my relationship with Christ. Come on, I can't act like your sin is nothing because I love you and I don't want to say anything and that not affect my relationship with Christ. I can't, through silence, endorse your unexcellent, is that a word? Behavior, inexcellent, anyway, your behavior is not excellent. I can't, through my silence, endorse that and it not affect my relationship with Christ. Come on, we know that's true. As I've said 5 times, I think, already, if you've ever found yourself in a spot where the family leaves or you leave, one or the other, and you walk away and you think about all the stuff you should have said and you didn't say when you should have, and all the stuff you led them to believe that you thought you were okay with, or you just went, well, I guess. And we walk away and we feel so good in our relationship with God. No, we feel like compromisers, don't we? We feel like we've sinned in some way. Now again, we have to use judgment. That's one of the qualities of how to tackle these things. But it does affect our relationship with the Lord. When we love someone by setting aside biblical truth or principle, it not only affects our joy in our relationship to them, but also our relationship to Christ. Now notice what he says. With our joy in Christ in mind, Paul makes 3 statements. He says, first of all, we need to practice our love in such a way, in verse 10, that we might be sincere, or that we might remain sincere. In Bible times, they, as you know, used clay pots, and so you had the potter, and he would make clay vases, vases, whatever part of the country you're from. They make those. It's a vase for me, but a vase. And they would make pots that you could carry water in, and water pots and whatever all kind of pots they made, and bowls and dishes, they made all that. Well, low-end pottery, you know, the less reputable potters and the cheap pottery was made very thick with a real heavy, poor quality clay. And they had to make them thick because the clay had poor quality to it. And so the cheaper pottery, the less expensive pottery would be this real thick, heavy stuff. The more expensive pottery, and this never makes sense to me because it still seems that way to me, just like when you buy china, you know, the stuff, the Corel or whatever they sell now, that stuff, it lasts forever. It's like thick, like a half inch thick, and it weighs a ton. You can buy fancy china, and it's like paper thin. If you bump it against anything, it breaks. Does that make sense to you? You would think the good quality stuff would be indestructible. But at any rate, The clay pottery was thicker, and the thinner, more quality pottery was very thin. And because it was very thin, it was very fragile. And it had a tendency, when they put it in the oven, to crack when they went to cure it. Well, once it's cracked, it's a cracked pot. And so, therefore, it's of no value, because cracked pots aren't worth anything. And so the cracked pot was of no value. So what they do is they would take the pot out. If you were an unreputable or disreputable potter, what you would do is you would take that pot out, and then they had a wax that they used, which we won't get into the details of that, but they could put that wax substance in that crack and it would harden, and they would paint over it and you couldn't tell. The only way to tell was if you held it up to the light, you could see the light spot where the wax was down through there. Now, if you are a reputable potter and your pots were good and without cracks, then on the bottom you've stamped in Greek sincera, which is where we get the English word sincere, which means genuine. You're not a crackpot. You're real. That's what it means. That there's no cracks, no flaws, no crackpot. In other words, it's also by extension where we get the idea of hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite. You're not hiding a crack that's there. You're not hiding something. You're not pretending to be something. You're not painted up like a good quality pot when you really got a big crack, right? It's hypocrisy, the idea of hypocrisy. And so Paul says in verse 9, he says that we're to practice love this way so that we might be sincere. And of course, he's talking about here of our relationship with the Lord. We need to practice love within the boundaries because it not only affects our joy, but also our testimony for being sincere and without hypocrisy before the Lord and others. It's hypocritical to act like I'm endorsing something I don't. It's not sincere to endorse something by silence and give people the impression that I have no problem with it when it violates biblical principle. That makes sense to us? Paul says, and is it not true that probably more than any other area in Independent Baptist where we get in trouble with love or when we are insincere or hypocritical, it's in dealing with people who we love who don't share our principles? Does that not sound right? When we put up with things and tolerate things and act like we endorse things and just let things go, when they violate our principles, instead of saying, you know what, I love you, but that, I can't, not going to happen. Can't do that. We're not going to do it. Because we want to be sincere in what we do. Because when we don't say something, it looks as if we endorse it. And Paul says, we want to be sincere. We want to be sincere. It's amazing how many times people will surrender their convictions for love that's outside the boundaries. This is what gets a lot of teenagers. They'll meet some young person and they'll love someone outside the boundaries. Next thing you know, all their convictions are gone because they are no longer sincere or sincera. And so what Paul says, it's important that we practice love within the boundaries because so that we might remain sincere, true to our convictions, so that we don't look like something we're not. I don't want people to think I endorse something I don't. Have you not ever had somebody think that you're going along with something? You go, oh, no, 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 no. I am not endorsing that. I did not say, do you ever have to do this? I did not say that was okay. No, I did not say that I agreed. I did not say that. I don't want anybody to think that because the reason they're asking is because it seems insincere with what I believe. I don't want people, no matter who they are, to not understand where I come from. So Paul says we need to practice love within the boundaries so that our joy might be present in our love, but also so that we might be sincere or be seen as sincere. I think in particular in relationship to the Lord. I want the Lord to see that I am sincere to Him. Then secondly, we need to practice love within the boundary so that we might have long-term joy, so that we might always appear to be sincere, and then so that we might be without offense before Christ. Here's the thought. Maybe we should be more concerned in the practice of our love. Maybe we should be more concerned with our stand before Christ than our offense to those who are trying to love outside the boundaries. And so Paul says this in verse 10. He says, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He says, I want to live my life in this life until the day that I stand before Christ in sincerity. And I don't want to practice love that's outside the boundaries and to create an offense toward my Savior. I don't want to stand before God and answer for why I in absentia or through my silence endorse something. I don't want to stand before God and Christ say, well, why didn't you say something about this? Well, I love them. Well, I thought you loved me. Amen? Paul says, we need to practice within the boundaries so that we don't create an offense toward the Lord. You know, we are all to seek to live this life in a way that pleases God until the day we stand before Him. And we're not to create an offense between us and the Savior so that we can practice love with people outside the boundaries. It's not a pleasant thing to do, but it's a lot more joyful in the long run than when we learn in great discernment to say, no, sorry, can't approve. The Bible says this, and I've got to be obedient to it. Because I wouldn't say this necessarily, but I'm not going to stand before you. I'm going to stand before God. And I need to be right with Him. And I would love to be able to love you and do both. But if we can't, then I've got to stand by my principles. Thirdly, almost finished. Thirdly, we're to practice love within the boundaries so that we might not hinder the work of God. And the Spirit in our lives by approving things we ought not. And I'm not going to park here, but he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruit, we know, is the work of the Spirit of God. Righteousness is the position of being right with God. The Spirit of God is seeking to work within us to bring forth fruit, that we might serve God rightly and be right with God. And Paul's saying, practice love within the boundaries, within knowledge and discernment, and approving things that are excellent, so that we might stand before God one day and not create an offense, because I'm more worried about offending you than I am offending my Savior. And then Paul says, not only are we to do that, but then he goes on in the passage we just read, and Paul says, secondly, that we're to practice love within the boundaries because of that, but also, thirdly, so that we might not hinder the work of the Spirit in our life. Do you not think that when we find ourselves in a spot and we're practicing, trying to practice love without outside the boundaries, and we're by silence approving things that are excellent, we're not standing up and saying, you know, I can't do that. No, we can't be involved in that. No, I'm sorry. I don't care how you explain it. It's just not right. I don't care how you justify it. I don't care how many but whats you put in it. It's just not right. And I'm sorry. I love you. I'm not going to hate you because of this, but I can't endorse it. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. Paul says when we do that, it certainly brings joy into our life. But when we fail to do that, he says we hinder the work of the Spirit. How do you produce fruit in your life? How does the Spirit of God free to produce fruit in your life when you're approving things that are not excellent? Because we're more worried about loving someone than we are loving the Savior. And then lastly, and we're finished, fourthly, the priority that comes before all others, including love, is to honor and glorify the Savior in our lives. You want to know what our biggest concern should be? It should be the last part of verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Everything we do, everyone we love, how we practice that love, the boundaries of that love should all have one end, should it not? To bring glory to God. I should love people without quantity. I should love people with great depth. I should love people with great personal sacrifice. But I've got to do it within the boundaries so that as I love them, it brings great glory to God. Would you agree with this statement? There's not much that you and I do that brings more glory to the Lord than when we love others like ourselves, and when we love others with great sacrifice. When we demonstrate great love toward others, it is a demonstration of the Savior's love. But it's not a demonstration of the Savior's love when we practice that love outside the boundaries. Jesus didn't go around Galilee being silent. Did he not? Now, was he? Of course, he could go straight to the heart. He sometimes seemed cruel and mean, but he wasn't cruel and mean. He's God, and he knew the heart of men. We don't know people's hearts. We can't be quite that direct. I don't know why you do all the weird things you do. I just don't know. Because I can't see people's motives or intents or heart, but God can. But Christ wasn't unnecessarily cruel, but he didn't go along and say, well, you know, okay, you know, I don't want to say anything. Don't want to create any problems, get the whole family in uproar. I'd rather sacrifice my relationship with my Savior than cause a few problems here. Does this make sense? Paul says, let's love people without limit, as far as quantity, as far as quality. Let's love people as best we can. But we should always love people as God's people within the boundaries. We can't violate principle, biblical principle, in the name of love. Amen? Not and experience joy. Why is it that we think that we can just let it go and there'll be great joy in the end? Never is. They're just conviction. We just feel like we've compromised, feel like we've let God down. We just feel dirty. Almost feel like I did it. And I wasn't even involved in it. But we've got to have judgment. We need some discernment, don't we, to be kind and speak to people properly and rightly. You've seen people who have no concept, do you, of how to stand up for principle? You reprobate, you know. No, we need some judgment as how to do it properly. So we need to do it in knowledge. We need to do it in judgment. And we need to make sure that we're always in love when we're dealing with people, that we're only approving things that are excellent. We're only approving things that are worthy of approval. Not approving things just because I love them, I don't want to hurt their feelings. No, approving things that are excellent. Paul says we need to do that because if we don't, we may appear to be insincere and it might hurt our relationship with the Lord. If we don't do that, he says we may not only appear sincere, but we may create an offense between us and our Savior at the end of verse 10. In verse 11, we might hinder the fruits of righteousness in our own life. We just need to be concerned about loving him first. And then love people the best we can within the boundaries. Amen? Amen. So don't be afraid to stand up for principle. Do it rightly, but don't be afraid to stand up and say, no, I love you, but... And don't feel bad about it. No, you're not the one who's wrong. Amen? You're not the one doing it. You're right, because God's right. Let me add one more thing. And when Aunt Bessie comes to visit you, don't sit at home with her. Well, we won't be there this weekend. My dad's coming. Well, bring him with you. Well, he don't want to come. Well, then eat dinner with him when you get back. Well, you know, I can't just go off and leave him. Why not? Well, I'm asking you. Why not? Is it right? Sure it is. That's what we call loving people by biblical principles. Dad, Mom, whoever, Aunt Bessie, whoever. If you have an Aunt Bessie, I'm sorry. Probably nobody here has an Aunt Bessie, but I'm sorry if you did. My grandmother's name was Bessie. So there are people out there. Or were. Well, Dad, look, I love you, but we go to church. Sorry, it's principle. And listen, Dad, there's nothing you could do that would mean more to me than coming with us. Amen? And then come. Because you make great strides in spiritual advancement when you sit at home with them. You know what it proves? You're insincere. And you just create offense before your Savior. And you hinder the work of God doing anything in their life or heart. Why not just say, Dad, I'm going. Mom, I'm going. Man, we'd love to have you with us. Here, this will help you. The kids would love to have you come. Look at them crying. Cry. They would love to have you come. This is what we're talking about. Amen. Just put him first. Love him. Practice that within the boundaries of sincerity and judgment and knowledge. Why don't you stand with me?